God, thank you so much for the opportunity we have now to return praise to you through our submission to and obedience to your word. God, it is an awesome privilege that I have not just to be a preacher, but to be a pastor here, to preach to these open ears and willing hearts. And so, God, I just pray that I am a good steward of that for these next several minutes. Help us focus. Help us to hear what you have to say to your church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On March 26, 1978, an Easter Sunday night, First Baptist Church, Tahlequah, Oklahoma, where I grew up, was having a revival. If you're old like me, you remember revivals. It's where you, as a good little Baptist, sat in church all week long and listened to sermons every single night. In fact, when I was little, 2 weeks of that. I mean, you would do that for two solid weeks, and then we shortened it to a week, and then we shortened it to 3 days, and then we just said, it's been nice knowing you. But we were having a revival, and I, on that evening, gave my life to Christ as Lord and Savior. And I was, to my knowledge, from what I remember, I was the only one that came forward that night. They shuttled me to the fellowship hall, which was where they counseled decisions, and I was assigned to a guy named Terry Wolf, a guy that actually my mom worked with at the bank, and he led me through my decision, talked with me about it, and then he said, here's what I want you to do, Derek. I want you to start reading a chapter of the Bible a day, and I want you to start in the Gospel of John. And so that's exactly what I did. So the first book of the Bible that I read start to finish was the Gospel of John. And it's a really great book to start reading because it is a reflection. Most people believe that John wrote this book at the end of a very long life, maybe even as a plus 90-year-old. And he's had a lifetime to look back on his life with Jesus and to reflect what that three-year experience as a very young man with Jesus meant to him and how it was impacting the world. And because of that, it is a deep book and it is a nuanced book. And because of that, it's kind of difficult for me to read quickly. I'm going to admit that to you right off the bat. It's difficult for me to read through the Gospel of John quickly, in part because John is something of a poet and an artist. And so he builds feeling into it, and he paints word pictures, and he packages the things that Christ said in very artful kind of ways. And I'm more of a bullet point guy. You know, I'm one of these guys, I like the Gospel of Mark, very short. Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, boom, Jesus wins, yay Jesus. That's my favorite gospel. I love that. But John, because it is so rich, is a book that you have to read slowly. And sometimes you can come across a passage of Scripture that's actually frustrating to you because you think, man, that is awesome. What on earth does that mean? And I think we're there at one of those passages today. If you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're journeying through the book of John. And today we come to John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. And there's a fundamental rule in doing Bible study. You cannot apply what you do not understand. And you have to understand what God's Word is saying before you can take what it is teaching you and apply it to your everyday life. And because this is kind of a difficult, enigmatic passage, I think it's going to be very important for us to spend time at the outset, maybe only for me, but to spend some time at the outset making sure we know what it is that John is saying to us. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that it was a really kind of a weighty message as we looked at Judas leaving the 12, going to betray Jesus, and he has just been instructed by Jesus to go ahead and do what he must do and to do it quickly. And so his departure, even though not really hardly anybody in the group understood what was going on, his departure is kind of like the hourglass turning upside down, and the sand of Jesus' earthly life is now pouring out at a very rapid race, and so at very rapid rate. And so Jesus wants to capture that moment to say some very important things. So Judas leaves, and in verse 31, after he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, what is he talking about? Well, Jesus frequently in the Gospel of John uses the language of glorification to refer to the fact that he is about to die. And this is just around the corner on him now. He's going to die within hours. So he says, now is the time for the Son to be glorified. Now, it's interesting that he speaks of his death as glorification. But that is actually something that the entire New Testament teaches. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, we're told that because of the death of Jesus, because of his obedient death, obedient to God, obedient death on the cross, God has given him a name above all names. So Jesus is seeing that, and he is saying that by my obedience, God's going to glorify me, and he said God will actually be glorified in my life. So there is this glory that is going to take place because he is surrendering himself obediently to the will of God. That's fairly easy. But then he says this in verse 32, and this is where I can get kind of confused sometimes when things like this happen in the Gospel of John. Verse 32, he said, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. All right, what on earth? What does that mean? Well, here he is just flipping the coin over. He's saying, just as I'm going to be glorified, God is going to be glorified in what I do. Now, how is God going to be glorified in the death of Christ? Well, because he's being obedient completely to the will of God, he is showing and painting a picture for the world that there are things that matter more than here, and that there are things that drive us that are more than what we can see. And because I am obedient completely to the will of God, even though it is going to physically cost me greatly, I am painting a picture to the world that there is something greater than me, that there is something greater than this life, and that thing is sufficient for me. So to start out, he's just simply saying, I'm going to be glorified in dying, and God is going to be glorified in me through my dying. That's what he's saying. And then he says this in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, again, that's one of those things that makes you want to look for another book of the Bible. Honestly, what on earth is he talking about? Well, he's actually reiterating something that he has said before. That's the reason he says, I'm saying to you what I've said to the Jews. He is saying, again, fairly enigmatically, I'm about to die. And because I'm about to die, you are not going to be able to go with me. We are not going to be together anymore. So let's just summarize those first three, sometimes difficult verses, in a simple sentence. Jesus is saying, I am about to die and will glorify the Father in my death, and you will not be able to be with me anymore. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, having said that, we can process what he's about to say. Not only what he's about to say in our passage today, but really all the way through the end of John 17. What is he about to do? What is he about to teach? He's about to teach them the final things they need to hear. This is the last thing that you are ever going to really be able to process from me as teaching. So these are final instructions. I want you to remember these things above anything else that you've heard me say, because this summarizes what I've been all about. So I'm about to die. I'm going to glorify God in my death. I'm about to be separated from you. We won't be together like this again, so listen up. And here's what he says in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there he goes. He's starting his final instructions by saying, the distinguishing characteristic that you belong to me and that you collectively are following me is the love that you have for one another. Now let's just take a time out and ask ourselves, I think, a very important question. Is that what people think of when they think of God's people today? Do they think of people who are characterized by their love for one another? Or do they hear us speak of one another in ways that really prove that we don't care for one another at all? This is an important thing Jesus is saying. You just can't write this off as a bunch of pretty words, okay? Jesus is saying, I'm about to go. So listen up. Love each other, because that's how people are going to know that you are following me. I myself am love. John makes that connection later on in the New Testament in the book of 1 John. So final instructions he's giving here. And if you're having difficulty right now processing that, thinking, okay, well, what does that mean? What are the implications of all of that? Am I getting what Jesus is saying? Don't freak out, because Peter, right there, listening to these things spoken, is riding the struggle bus with you. Because he doesn't hear anything that Jesus has just said about the distinguishing mark of believers, that it's love. He gets hung up on, wait a minute, you're leaving? What? You're leaving? That sounds sinister. Are you trying to tell us something easily that might be very painful? And so that's why we see Simon and Peter in verse 36 say, Lord, where are you going? What are you going to do? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me after. Now, Peter, I think, suspects that Jesus is speaking of his death. Jesus has talked to him enough to let him know that there is a death that's going to come when we're in Jerusalem. And so some of that memory and some of that connection is starting to really fire for him. And so you can tell that he gets that Jesus is talking about his death by how he responds to Jesus' words in verse 37. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? If you're talking about dying, I'll do that. In fact, he says, I will lay down my life for you. That's so much like Peter, isn't it? Yeah, you can count on me. I mean, all these other guys are flakes, but you can count on me. I am more than willing to die for you. And so Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow. In other words, before morning, you will have denied me three times. Put all that stuff together. Here's what Jesus has told Peter. He said, you will one day die for me. But it's not going to be today. In fact, you're going to deny me. Now, take a peek at your copies of God's Word. You can see that the people who package God's Word for us to read have decided that these are two separate events, right? There's two headings. There is the heading of Jesus giving a new commandment. It'll say something like that. And then it'll talk about Jesus prophesying or foretelling Peter's denial. So two separate things. And it's easy for us to begin to think, okay, these are two completely different conversations. But I believe that they are tied together. I believe that there is something in the background or something on the canvas that the scene is being painted that lets us know all of this works together. And that theme, that common theme, is betrayal. Judas has just left. Judas, who had been with them, Judas, who had walked with them, who had seen Christ teach, Judas, who had heard the words of Christ, who had seen the power of Christ, Judas had been with him all the way, and he's just left them so that he can go sell Jesus out for some pocket change. What was missing in Judas's life? Authentic love. Peter, a loud mouth, obnoxious Peter. Have you ever seen someone who's a loudmouth and obnoxious get theirs and get humiliated? I mean, when you do, it's like, boom, yay, that guy finally got what was coming to him. He was about to be utterly humiliated in the lives of the people that he called his closest friends. What was he going to need? Love. He was going to need love. And so we see that in the lives of two men, there was one who was going to lack love, and that identified him as not being a disciple, and there was one who was going to need it, and that love shown towards them would identify those who were loving as true followers of Jesus. Jesus is essentially saying this in this kind of extended conversation. To love me is to love one another. And to love one another is to not betray me. When we fail to love one another and manifest love to one another as the people of God, we betray Jesus. So let me say something here that's not very romantic or touchy-feely. To love is a conscious, willful decision. It's not an emotion. It is not a feeling. It is a conscious, willful decision to obey Christ and to show Christ in my interactions with others' people. For Jesus followers, the decision to follow Jesus is a decision to love. And the decision to love is what validates as authentic our claim to follow Jesus. So deciding to love one another in church life, deciding for you students in your group to love one another is not an option. It is not an option when people are lovable and obedient to Christ. It is not an option when people are unlovable and disobedient to Christ. To decide to follow Jesus is to decide to love. So what is involved then in that decision to love? There are three things. You've got to have the right motive, you got to have the right mission, and you got to have the right mandate. Let's go through those quickly together. First, what is the motive of love? Well, glorifying God is love's motive. Why do I love? What drives me to love? I am driven to love because it glorifies God. This is what drove Jesus to love. When Jesus speaks of his death on the cross a little later in John chapter 15, he lets his disciples know that it was an act of love being demonstrated for them. So as Jesus here talks about his impending crucifixion in John chapter 13 as something that will glorify God, we understand that his decision to be obedient, his decision to be loved, was being driven by this desire to glorify God. And so we ask a simple question: how on earth does our decision to love one another, to love the people of God, to love each other, how does that glorify God? Well, it glorifies God most clearly when you have to love people who aren't easy to love, when it's very tough to do. And sometimes it's tough to do. But before you get high and mighty, do you think you're easy to love? Scripture says that we're not easy to love. Let me say this. You are no prize when it comes to being an object of the love of God. In fact, we see this as Paul tries to explain the cross. Look, if you would please, if you can, if not, just listen as I read. Listen to how Paul describes us and the cross in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he says this in verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the beautiful people. Nope. Christ died for the good people. Nope. It says Christ died for the ungodly. You and I were not easy to love, is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Now, he goes on to try to contrast the love that we think is the preeminent kind of love with the love of God, which shames it. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. In other words, if I were to run somebody up here and say, you know what, Joe here's a good guy, and we can save his life if one of you will die for him right now. You're going to, you know, everybody's going to pull that down. We're not going to do that. Now, here's what you might do. You might love that guy if Joe's a family member or a very dear friend. That's the reason Paul says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So here's what Paul says in verse 7. He says, you know what? It's hard for us to muster up the kind of love that we would need to die for another person, even if that person is someone who is very, very close to us. And then he contrasts the love of God. He said, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, the enemies of God, Christ died for us. So God's love is glorified in Christ's loving act because Christ is doing something that only a God could do. He's dying for the unlovely. And so we take that kind of mindset and that kind of model, and we glorify God in our students group and in our church when we don't just love the people who will love us back, or the people who are easy to love, the people who are not needy, the people that don't just emotionally deplete us and drain us. We show the glory of God when we love the most difficult, obstinate, obnoxious, cranky, needy person in the midst. God's glorified because that's something that only God can do. Love the one who's easy, and love the one who's difficult. God is glorified when we do, and that is a distinguishing mark of being an authentic believer. Now, next. Serving others. Serving others is love's mission. Serving others is love's mission. I said earlier that love is not an emotion. And so scripturally, how do we define love? Apart from Christ himself, how do we define love? As a part of speech. See, you guys thought you weren't in school. But love is essentially a part of speech. To quote DC Talk from back in my day, love is a verb. Down with the DC Talk. I listened to that this morning getting ready. I came here, I thought, man, I need to listen to some DC Talk. So I listened to some DC Talk. I'm not lying. Julie was away, I was sitting, it was me, myself, and DC Talk. But it is. Love is a part of speech. Love is an activity. Love, Christian love, is not a feeling. It's activist. And we show ourselves to be lovers when we serve others. Jesus points that out for us. He says this in John chapter 13, if you'll go back there, when he commands them to love one another, he says to them, love one another just as I have loved you. He's saying, as you have seen me love you, love like that. Now, I think he's got something very, very immediate that is on his mind. At the beginning of John chapter 13, John opens this section by saying, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, look at this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he takes off his outer garment and he wraps himself in a towel. And what does he do? He serves his disciples by washing their feet. See, his love drove him to be on mission in serving one another. And the moment that you begin to think that you deserve something from someone else is the moment that the spigot of love in your life begins to be turned off. Because you cannot love someone else if you think you deserve something. Do you know why this is why marriages go wrong? Marriages go wrong because two people who covenanted to be together with one another for life will say to one another, maybe both of them, maybe just one to the other, you're not giving me what I need. Because you're not giving me what I need, I'm going to turn the love spigot off in your life. You know, this is why churches go to war with one another, with their leadership. It's because either leaders think you're not giving me what I need, or the people think to the leaders, you're not giving me what I need, or the people say to one another, you're not giving me what I need. And because I deserve more from you than what I am getting, I'm going to turn the spigot of love off. Well, if you're really going to love in a way that glorifies God, you are going to be looking to give and not get. You are going to be looking to serve. When you gauge whether or not you are serving in your love, one of the things that might help you see whether you're doing a very good job of that is to just list the number of adversaries that you have. How many people do you feel deserve your wrath and you're ticked off at? If you've got a long list of enemies, if you relish in controversy, there's a chance that you're living for self and you're not living to serve. God-glorifying love serves others. That's its mission. The last thing is something that goes along with it. Dying to self is love's mandate. I'm going to glorify God by loving. I'm going to demonstrate that love by serving. I can only serve if I'm willing to die to myself. Peter's failure at the end of our passage today can be summed up in three words. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. I stand about right here multiple times a year, and I say to a beautifully dressed woman and a handsomely dressed man, do you? Talk's cheap. Talk's cheap. Because here's how you know whether or not they mean business. Have they died to self? Have they decided that they are no longer going to live for self? Have they decided that every single day for the rest of their life, when they get up, they are going to live for someone else? When my son and I were having conversations a year and a half ago about whether he'd marry this young lady right here, I said to him, until you meet someone for whom you can wake up every day for the rest of your life and say, I am living for that person, you are not ready to get married. Because ultimately, what marriage pictures and what love is for all of us is a desire to die to self. I am no longer living for me. I'm a conduit of the love of God to be poured out in the lives of other people. Now, I think one of the biggest problems that exists in the modern church today, what exists in student groups, what exists in the church at large, is an unwillingness to die to self. I wonder how many who are here today listening to me talk are battling a deep and secret sin. And I wonder how many of those have friends who suspect it. And I wonder how many of those friends who suspect it have rationalized their silence by saying, I don't want to get involved. That's going to be so labor intensive. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's not anything going on in their lives, and you just kind of poke your head in a hole and think, okay, well, everything's going to be all right. All the while, your friend is inviting a lion into their life, the scorpion on their back that we talked about last week. Let me tell you what love means you wade in. Love means you lose sleep. Love means that you don't pray, God, give me a great day. You're saying, God, please bless them. Show up in their lives. Show their sin to them. Help me get involved and labor with them. That is ultimately what love is. It is saying, I no longer matter. I no longer matter. I'm just simply here to be used as a vessel to invest in the lives of others. You say, well, that's a way to get abused. It is an absolute way to get abused if you don't reside and rest in the love of God. Because you know how you serve in a self-denying way? By having an endless resource, something that's never exhausted in the love of God. You're so captivated and rest so deeply in the sufficiency of the love of God that there's an overflow in your life where you just slop out on people. And you're getting involved in their lives, and you're trying to help them stay out of sin, and you're trying to help them stay holy, and you're encouraging them, and you're looking, students, for somebody that's lost in the background and making sure that they are a part of the group. And you're not laughing at someone who's not present, adults. You're giving yourself over and over and over again for someone else. And we need to do that because the days are upon us when it is no longer possible for the church to become a collection of friendly strangers. We cannot be that anymore. Standing for Jesus from here on out means that our allies in the world around us will be shrinking faster than you can blink an eye. So we cannot afford to orphan broken and unrepentant and just plain difficult people who need someone to work through restoration with them. We cannot afford to ignore our suspicions that people are hiding in sin and that they need someone to love them enough and invest in them enough and care enough to confront them and call them to repentance. And we can't afford to limit our contact with others and hide in a big multi-campus church because all we want to do is sing some Jesus songs and hear some Jesus words and live our life. We can't do that anymore. We have to be characterized by real love that doesn't think of self, that is driven by this desire to glorify God in my life, that is manifesting itself in legitimate service of others in ways that cost and in ways that hurt. The church needs to start being the church in its love. And I promise you this, 30 years I've been in ministry. 30 years. And I have seen every blog post and article written in the history of the world that the church is dying. And there's a part of the church, the fake part, that is dying, and good riddance. But I will tell you this, everywhere I look, people are seeking community and belonging and authenticity, and that people are who they claim to be. And if we'll do that, you can't build buildings big enough for people. You can't start enough small groups to disciple. Because people are looking for what Jesus says they should be looking for in John 13. They are looking for love. And the example of all of this is Jesus, who obediently glorified the Father by loving us sacrificially. And if you and I are truly going to claim His name, we can do no less than that.